In chapter 1, we want to begin looking at the book of Ruth in the coming weeks. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then give birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. And we trust that God will bless that reading of his word to our hearts. Now, I wonder, do you ever feel spiritually drained, empty of spiritual vitality, and you feel that you're just drifting along in your walk with God? In your very best moments, you wonder if God is there. Is God there for me at all? Why is the hiddenness of God such a perplexing problem to me? Spiritual emptiness plagues the souls of our modern society. Christians live wanting and desiring to have a more meaningful walk with God. Crafted veneers cover up how we really feel. Because to be honest is to admit at times that we're suffering inside. It is easier to ignore the cry of the heart and suppress it with work, with activities, or sensual pleasure. Much of what we do is maneuvering around past hurts past fears and a lack of self-worth. We cry out for love and significance, and we use possessions and job titles to prove our significance, because we don't really believe we are worthy of love just as we are. Spiritual emptiness can cause depression. It can leave us feeling oppressed or out of control or just confused. Thoughts become contaminated with toxic resentment, not forgiving, self-hatred and feelings of failure. Now, to help us with these kinds of feelings, we're going to take a look at Naomi. Now, let me do a little bit of translation work for you here. When I say Naomi, if you want to think Naomi or some such other person, that is absolutely fine. But I've grown up calling her Naomi. That's the way I know her. If you want to call her Naomi, that's absolutely fine. But if you can cope with that little bit of Irish in me, that would be helpful. We want to look at Naomi. She describes herself this way. She said that she went away full, away from home, away from the Lord, and the Lord brought her back empty. Full, I went away. Empty, the Lord brought me back. And this book of Ruth is the book about filling her emptiness. The Lord empties her of what is not good in order that he might fill her with what is good. Now, I take Naomi to be the main character in this book. You might then ask, why then is the book called Ruth? Because Ruth and what she brings is the answer to Naomi's emptiness. You will see as we go through these chapters that Naomi is the one that's controlling and manipulating events. The reports come back to her. The people, the women of the town, they speak of Naomi. We might well be mystified by the hiddenness of God in this little book of Ruth. There's an absence of any audible voice from heaven. There are no visions. There's no miracle to note. Yet we will see the hand of God very clearly in the lives of these characters. As we come to know God's presence in our lives, we too hear no audible voice, see no vision, witness no miracles. But as God was working in Naomi's life, so he is working in our lives. The hiddenness of God may leave us feeling empty, but the book of Ruth is there to help fill our emptiness, help us to see that God is there working. Now, what has this emptiness got to do with the kingdom of God and the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? The book of Ruth is going to help us find the answer to that. So in this series of studies, we will look at how God fills one believer's emptiness and moves the project of the kingdom of God one stage closer in the purposes of God towards that final redemption of his people through Jesus Christ. If you struggle at times to see how things fit together, then the book of Ruth is really an essential study for us. How does my life, which is not all quietness and devotion, not all unanimous in my trust, not always obedient in love, how does that fit with the order and the certainty of worship on God? If you've ever struggled with those kinds of questions, then I suggest that the book of Ruth is the book for us to read and to study. Over this next few weeks, we'll consider this book. In Ruth chapter 1, we will see Naomi's backsliding and how the Lord causes her to return. And perhaps as we see the ways of God with Naomi, we might be encouraged to realize that we too need to return to the Lord our God. In chapter 2, we will see Naomi begin starting to again in her walk with God and the providential care of God for her. In chapter 3, a bit of the old Naomi reverts back to her old manipulating ways. But the grace of God overrules to produce blessing. And then finally in chapter 4, Naomi is blessed beyond her wildest dreams as the Lord works out His will for her in the great plan of redemption. How then is all this relevant to us in 2019? Well, there are two things that we need. We need a heart for God and a mind for truth. There has to be a preparation of our hearts and our minds as we contemplate walking with the Lord or engaging in any kind of service for the Lord. God takes the initiative in our preparation, and that preparation is both a preparation of heart and a preparation of mind. Now, this book is not simply a story about boy meets girl. There's something exceedingly complex and ambiguous about the people in this story. Their actions and their words, sometimes they don't speak wisely. And along the way we'll find some unresolved questions and some things that will leave us feeling perplexed. Beware of those commentaries on the book of Ruth that attempt to airbrush out the difficulties and try to reconcile the passages which really do not lend themselves to any kind of reconciliation. We do the story of the book of Ruth a great disservice, and ourselves a great disservice, if we just try and reflect traditionally defined gender roles here. There are things that will happen in this story that are not just strange to our culture, but they are very strange to the culture where they happen. That makes its message all the more compelling. The storyteller makes these characters compelling by the complexity, the indecisiveness, and the mixed motives that they have. Now, when I use the word story, I do use it frequently. I don't mean that this was a made-up story. These people really lived. This really happened. And as the narrator, he carefully crafts it to raise questions in our own hearts, questions that we ourselves struggle with. And since it is God who has ultimately narrated this book, then it is a book that carries authority, and it must be obeyed and it must be believed. We must act upon what we learn from this book. Since God has spoken through the book of Ruth, then His voice can still be heard today. God will speak through this book to us today. Now, it's important to note that in the Scriptures, that God did not work apart from language or in spite of language, but rather God works through language. When God determined to use language as a channel for the gospel event, He allied Himself to that medium, and He works in all His ways. Its simplicity, its clarity, its concreteness, the muscularity, the color, the rhythm, the magic, the ambiguity, in short, the artistry that is used here to try to draw us into the story, to try to get us to stand in Naomi's shoes. And as we see her work, then we begin to think, yeah, that's the kind of thing that I have done. That's the kind of way I have thought. And then we see that God overrules and He blesses. God is behind the chain of events that occurred in the lives of these people in the book of Ruth. But the same divine architect who weaves the web of events, He's also the father of the story of those events. He is the one who originates. So we must recognize that the telling of the story is a construction designed to have an impact upon us. This book is written with an agenda. There is a job that God is doing through this word. We can expect to encounter God as we study the Scripture. Not only will we be interested in what it says, but how it says. Because how it says will help us understand what it is saying, what it is telling us. If we reduce Ruth, as many have done, to a model of piety and Boaz to a mere model of altruism, then we're going to lose a lot of how we can relate to the players in this story. These characters do not exemplify a simple godliness. They don't model for us an unquestioned morality, but rather a mass of conflicting desires and vested interests, just like us. We're not consistent. We get it wrong, but yet God comes and overrules in our lives. Ruth spars with Boaz as she employs her rather subtle yet recognizable double meanings. Was the night scene at the threshing floor just a romantic venture, or a kind of an entrapment by a femme fatale to our hapless hero? Why are Ruth's reports to Naomi not completely the whole truth? Boaz appears at times to be outwitted by the quick-thinking Ruth. If he is as altruistic as some want to believe, why has he not volunteered help before this point? If Naomi is the model of concern for Ruth, why on her return does she describe herself as coming back empty? Does Ruth mean nothing to her at all? Why does she pack Ruth off to the fields without so much as a word of warning as the dangers that lurk there for a young woman? Why does she give the risky advice that she does in chapter 3 to send Ruth into a very questionable setting? That's just begging for trouble and the ruin of reputation for all concerned. Why have the women to remind her at the end, to remind Naomi at the end of the story that Ruth is worth more to her than 7 sons? Now, you might already have answers for those questions. My point that I'm trying to make here is to show you that these characters are not as straightforward as sometimes they're made out to be. And therein lies our consolation. Because my life and your life, they're never straightforward. Not many black and white simple issues, but confused, grey, complex situations that we find ourselves in. Do we go to the right? Do we go to the left? You can see a disadvantage, another pathway. What do I do? How do I move forward? Now, I'm not seeking to impugn the characters in this story, but rather to help you see that these are flesh and blood characters, complex manifestations of humanity, just like you, just like me. The story here thrives on ambiguity and ambivalence. This is, in fact, the material with which God chooses to work in His building the history of redemption. Complicated, inconsistent, confused people like you and me. This is the stuff, the material that God is using as He builds the kingdom of God, as He sets in place the history of redemption. Now, the story, it's about tragedy, it's about romance, it's about new birth. There are no larger than life people here. There are no heroes or heroines for us to look up to. Most of the time, you would not want to do what these people are doing. Most of the time, the advice that is given is not good advice for us to follow. No heroes, no heroines, just ordinary people surrounded by very ordinary events. People, though, who find themselves in the hands of an extraordinary God. That's like us, ordinary people found in the hands of an extraordinary God. The book of Ruth needs to be seen against the background of the promises and the warnings of the covenant that God gave in the book of Deuteronomy. Simply, the message of Deuteronomy is this: if you obey me, there will be blessing. If you disobey me, there will be judgment. But that judgment will be mixed with mercy, in that God will use that judgment in order to try to bring you back to Himself. You will note, if you want to count on some occasion, that in chapter 1, that 11 times the word like return or go back is used. If you were composing a piece of music, which I certainly couldn't do, but if you were composing a piece of music, the theme playing in the background would be return, return, return. And you would pick that up. If you were listening to this read in Hebrew, your ear would pick up the sound that is being made. Return, return. 11 times underline that what God is seeking to do here is to get Naomi to return. If you persist in disobedience, from the book of Deuteronomy it says the whole nation will be carried into exile. If you persist in disobedience, you will be taken out of the land, out of the field of Judah. This was a time of national crisis. We see that from the very first verse. It happened at the time of the judges. And in the book of Judges, you don't really get much of a picture of ordinary individuals. Not until we get to the book of Ruth, and there we find a pretty ordinary, honest-to-goodness, genuine family, and they don't look that wicked to me. As a matter of fact, if I had been in their shoes, I might well have done the same kind of thing. Just an ordinary family, occupied by ordinary, legitimate things, such as, where is next week's groceries going to come from? The problem was that there was famine in the land. Not so many years ago, 1 million Irish people died of starvation. 1.5 million left to travel to America, resulting in 400,000 people dying on what was called coffin boats. The question is, do you stay and die, or do you turn and run? That's the question that Elimelech and Naomi face. Do we stay and die in this famine, or do you turn and run? Now, back in the times of this family, many people in the land were responding in many different ways. And here the focus falls on the ways of an extraordinary God working in the lives of one very ordinary family. This very ordinary little book, with all its complex life issues, is part of the biblical narrative of redemptive history. This is one more building block in the purposes of God as He looks forward to that ultimate redemption of His people in Jesus Christ. This book cannot be fully understood apart from the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, we will see Christ more clearly because when we understand this book. The branch chosen from the family tree to produce the King of Kings, that branch was in danger of being snuffed out. So it is a book about divine providence. That is, that God has His hand in the lives of people, overruling, moving forward, directing. Here the details of this family's life are put under the microscope to show us in detail how the sovereign providential purposes of God are at work in their lives. It puts lives under the microscope in order to help us see that God's hand is in our lives. We cannot see His hand. We cannot understand the direction that life takes us. And here we will witness the hand of God filling Naomi's emptiness and driving events forward in getting Ruth to Bethlehem so that she could meet Boaz. Now you might well ask, if God wants Ruth out of Moab into Bethlehem so she's going to meet Boaz, why does it take this roundabout 10 years for it to happen? Why has there got to be these deaths of Naomi's husband and her two boys? Why not do it quicker than that? Because you see, God is actually interested in building something in Naomi. There is work that needs to be done. Yes, there is the history of redemption. Boaz and Ruth have got to be married in order that they will have a son, that from that son will come King David, that from King David will come King Jesus Christ. God has that history of redemption to manage. But he does not crush his people in the cogs of the machinery. He cares for Naomi and he wants to have her back. He wants to build something in her. Because God is the penman and he's writing biography in Naomi's life. And as we see these scenes unfold and learn the ways of God with others, so then we might be able to recognize the ways of God in our lives. The exasperating thing about God's way is it doesn't at times make sense to us. He takes Naomi through the very worst storm. Now don't for 1 minute think that Naomi has any idea of what's going on. Through this book, God tells us that the kind of thing that he does, the kind of thing we would expect God to do in us. The story begins in the royal city of Bethlehem, a city usually associated with other familiar events. What will become of the city of King David, the city of King Jesus, the Son of God? Focus on Bethlehem, the story of this family, it's the beginning point of a trajectory that is going to take us to David. And then in Micah 5:2, we learn that Bethlehem would be the birthplace of a Savior who is the Messiah, the one who will bring salvation to his people. How significant it is that Elimelech's name means "My God is King." I think we're meant to see the irony in all of this. You will note the refrain from the book of Judges that there was no king in Israel and people did what they saw fit. They did what seemed right in their own eyes. The people at this time didn't acknowledge God as king, and Elimelech certainly didn't acknowledge God as king. Why is he leaving? He's leaving because there's famine in the land. There's no bread in Bethlehem. What does Bethlehem mean? It means the house of bread. There's no bread in the house of bread. There's no king in the land. Elimelech's name means "My God is King." Doesn't it strike us as strange that there's no bread in the house of bread? What does one do in these circumstances when there's no bread in the house of bread? What would you say to Elimelech? What advice would you give him? Go to the Word of God, Elimelech. Go to the book of Deuteronomy. When there's no bread in the house of bread, the alarm bell should ring. And you go to see, why is this happening? God says that days like this would come. And the judgment for God's, for the people's unfaithfulness, God would send famine into the land. This is a land of blessing. It's the land of milk and honey. You are in the most fruitful area. It's known as the house of bread. When you see famine, when you see no bread in the house of bread, when I make the heavens like brass and close up the rains, then know that this is the warning light, that my judgment is coming to punish my people. But in this I am giving you a message. Return to me. Call upon God that he may have mercy. Repent of your sins and he will come to you with abundance, forgiving you, giving you grace. But instead this little family, they're turning away. They're going away. One further irony is that this family story is transformed from a conventional story. Usually at that time it was a male-dominated society. And this story changes from a story about a man and his sons to a less conventional story centered on a woman and her daughter-in-law. Now, we're not trying to say anything about gender issues here. It's just one of those things that this is an unusual story. A story about Naomi. And Elimelech is almost, airbrushed out of it very quickly. This little family decided that if God was not providing what they believed they needed for their lives, that they would take steps for themselves. They went to live for a while. Note it in all it says. A while, just a little while in the country of Moab. But this really was a moment of spiritual decline on their part. This is a backslider's journey that we're looking at. You see, God had promised to bless the land, but it wasn't happening. The Moabites worshipped the fertility gods. They believed that these gods, these false gods, blessed them so that they could have children, that these gods blessed their fields in order that they might have a harvest, that they might have food. And I could see Elimelech and Naomi saying, well, let's face it, there's no bread in Bethlehem, but 50 miles down the road there's bread in Moab. We, with all our beliefs, with all the promises of that our Heavenly Father gives us, the bottom line is we've got no food. We've no blessing. Let's go. But God had forbidden the Moabites to enter the congregation of His people. And one of the reasons, one of the strange reasons for excluding the Moabites was this. In Deuteronomy 23 we are told, for the Moabites did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt. Moab was a place associated with the withholding of bread, with the withholding of food. And here the family is leaving the house of bread to go to the place where bread had previously been withheld. Everything that was known of the country of Moab suggests the great risk involved to anyone from the Lord's promised land, even on a temporary basis, going to live in the land of Moab. Don't go to the Moabites, Elimelech. Do you not remember how they invaded the country and ruled the land and made us slaves for 18 years? Do you not remember from Genesis 19 that Moab was the product of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter? The Word of God says that no child of Moab will be allowed to enter the assembly of God until the 10th generation. Elimelech, do you believe God's word? Yes, I do. I always carry the most accurate version. Why then are you not reading and studying? Why are you not reading that beloved version of yours and applying the word to this decision? Perhaps the spirit of the age had just crept into the way of his thinking. The word of God did not really carry much authority. Yes, he had a few comforting verses that he perhaps had underlined, but when the chips were down and some real decisions had to be made, then Elimelech is going to look at the situation logically, and the logical thing to do, it appears to be, is to leave this land and to go where there is food. My dalliance with disobedience, it will only be a brief encounter. But that little while, verse 4 tells us, that little while became 10 years, and those 10 years was not with little consequences. Many of us can feel this resonate in our own hearts. When we turned our back on God, it was only to be for a little while. But for 10 long, painful years, this family found themselves in a desert place. The story presents here a family under the curse of the covenant because of their disobedience. First of all, the husband dies. And what a blow. And then again this phrase in verse 3, and she was left. She was left. She was left. Look again at verse 5, and Naomi was left without. Phrases like this are a major part of the narrative to help build for us the drama of what it is like to be away from God. Barrenness and emptiness, a famine of the soul. This is the result of this backslider's journey. But then the boys marry two Moabite women. No Israelite mother would have wanted this for her sons. How far they had come from the day when they first struck out on their journey away from the Lord. And that's the way it is with us. We get away from God and we find ourselves doing things, experiencing things that we would never have done in the past. We've drifted from our moorings. We've lost our bearings. Our conscience becomes desensitized and we can embrace and live with a deeper level of sinning so different to the way we used to live. Naomi is left desolate. Her husband is dead. But not only desolate, she's left in danger. This was a time, if you read the book of Judges, it was a time of violence against women. When there was vengeance, there was idolatry, there was death, there was disintegration. These were widespread in the days of the Judges. God has cast this woman into the crucible of suffering. But then again, one of the boys is taken. And then the second one is taken from her. And it's hardly surprising to us that Naomi cries out in verse 13, "The Lord's hand has gone out against me." In verse 20, she says, "Don't call me Naomi." She told them, "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter." We won't go very much further into this book until we see that it is God that is doing this in her life. And Naomi now is beginning to waken up. She's beginning to see, yes, His hand has gone out against me. As the hand of God goes out against her, she chooses to come and to shelter under the wing of the God who had made her life very bitter. Naomi herself can see this. The grace of God has taught her that He is dealing with her, and the change that has taken place in her life, that she left the land full of herself, her own confidence, her own ideas, her own assessment. But now she is empty. Now she's in a position where she's beginning to learn to look to God. Because basically, for Naomi, there's nowhere else to go. At the beginning of the chapter, the move away from Bethlehem was definitely a man-centered idea and done in the energy of the flesh. But now it is the Lord stepping in, bringing her back. But look at the sadness and the danger and the gravity of what it is being away from God. You are a covenant child and cannot dare to be away from God. What steps might God have to take to bring us back to Himself? But yet the Lord is gracious in His desire to restore. But the way of the transgressor can be hard. Better never to stray from the Lord, but stay under the shelter of His care. Grace is always God's last word. And the grace of God will be so clearly seen in the lives of these unworthy characters. The grace of God can be seen in the way that the narrator names these places. Unusually, the English translation does translated the country of Moab, but an unusual word is used. It's the field of Moab. Seven times the field of Moab is mentioned, and seven times the field back home is mentioned. Naomi encountered death and infertility in the field of Moab, but she came back to find life in the field of Judah. Grace is displayed in abundance as God takes a woman from this terrible place, and through her, He blesses the people of God. As we see these characters experience the grace of God in their lives, so we can be encouraged that the grace of God can be working in our lives, and we can receive that grace from Him.